We are now going to begin a new series in the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles with you or near you, if you would open them to Galatians chapter 1, of course I invite all the members of our congregation, wherever they are, to stand as we read the Word of God. We want to honor Him in the hearing of His Word. We're going to read from Galatians chapter 1, the first 5 verses. And may we give our attention to the blessed and holy and living Word of God. Galatians 1, verse 1. Let us hear God's Word. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please unite your hearts with me in prayer. O living God, sovereign Creator of heaven and earth, O blessed Redeemer, how we praise Thee. Thou art wise, Thou art holy, Thou art good. Lord, Thou art turning the world upside down. Thou art making the nations to know that they are but men. Lord God, Thou art giving men and women and children opportunity to repent of their sins. They are being reminded, as we all are, something greater than this pandemic is coming. Oh, my holy God, how I pray that those who hear my voice will take seriously the reality of their immortal souls, that they will be in eternity with Christ or in hell. Please, I pray, O righteous God, as we begin this series of sermons from Galatians, I ask for the mighty presence of Thy Spirit here and everywhere that anyone hears it. Father, whether it be a child, whether it be the oldest of human beings, help us to hear and to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. May the power of Thy Spirit open our eyes, open our hearts, and bring us to a clear understanding of the truth that saves the immortal soul. I plead all these things that Thou wouldst get the glory, that Thou wouldst be exalted. The day will come when all the nations of this world will bow the knee before Thee. May these things ring true in our soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's letter to the Galatians is his fiery, spirit-breathed defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the gospel of Christ, he means the good news of the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the God-man. The apostle takes up the sword of the Spirit and fiercely battles false teachers and corrects foolish believers. The heart of the gospel, as Paul presents it in this letter, is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For Paul, the revelation of God's grace in Christ Jesus is justification by faith, and he saw it as a gospel worth dying for. And his letter virtually shouts, only one gospel saves immortal souls. Only one gospel saves immortal souls. And that gospel evidently presents our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, guided by the Holy Spirit, Paul presents personal experience and doctrinal argumentation with apostolic authority to clarify and distinguish the true gospel from false gospels. He then adds practical application so that we may glimpse what a gospel transformed life looks like. Now, this message and the next will be our introduction to Paul's great letter. It will have two parts. Part one will give an overview of Paul's letter, and part two will deal with general introductory matters such as the author, date, themes, doctrines, and purpose of the letter, which will prepare our hearts for the expositions that follow. Now, my hope in this series of expositions is that the living God will sanctify, encourage, correct, and build up his people, and build them up in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and that he will bring sinners to a clear understanding of the horror of their sin, the reality of their lostness, and the promise of everlasting life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us earnestly pray that our gracious Heavenly Father will grant us the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to testify to our souls of the glory and the beauty of the gospel, the good news, the heavenly report, so that we might understand, believe, love, and obey the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, the first portion of Paul's letter, Galatians, then, asserts this. Paul defends his apostleship and the divine origin of the gospel. This covers chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 21. And those of you that will be joining us through the weeks, I encourage you to read that epistle. It's only 6 chapters. Read it regularly. Read it prayerfully. And read it asking questions. I'm going to summarize the passages of this entire letter so that we will get a feel for the flow of Paul's thought to the Galatian churches. And of course, no summary can do justice to the glory and the beauty that is set before us here in this short letter. But it only takes about 20 minutes to read if you're as slow as I am reading. Some of you will be able to read it much more quickly. Read it. Read it again. Read it daily for a while until the truths that are here and the arguments that Paul is making begin to sink in. You begin to follow the flow of his thought. So, the first thing to say is this. Paul begins his letter with a declaration of his God-given apostolic authority coupled with a greeting. This is verses 1 through 5. The letter begins, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now that greeting is not a simple hello. It is a purposeful, deliberate declaration of Paul's God-given authority as an apostle, a sent one of God. He then addresses his recipients, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Then in verses 3 through 5, the apostle glorifies God, desiring grace and peace for the Galatians from God the Father and Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us, as we have already read. That he might deliver us. He is the power. He has done everything infinitely necessary to deliver us from this present evil world. And unlike his other letters, the apostle does not thank God for the Galatians. There is a controversy, and he launches into it immediately. It is almost as if he cannot get past his introduction fast enough. So Paul immediately addressed the Galatian problem with a curse on false gospels. What an introduction lies before us. Paul has simply, or was, simply astonished. He was dumbfounded. The congregations of Galatia were receiving another gospel from false teachers. Now, we will spend a good bit of time talking about those teachers. They are apparently Jews who profess to be believers in Jesus as the Christ. However, the Jews and the Gentiles had been separated throughout world history. They were now being joined together in congregations. The Jews were having a great problem walking with these former pagans. Their understanding seems to be that unless someone was circumcised and kept the law of Moses, in other words, unless someone became a faithful Jew, they could not become Christians. This lies at the controversy of the entire letter. So, Paul himself had taught the Galatians. He clearly is speaking to them from a heart aggravated, anxious to get a hold of them and to say in a fatherly, lovingly, but a firm way, what's happened? I taught you the gospel. Why are you believing what you're hearing from these other teachers? Paul himself, a true apostle of Christ, now says about the false apostles that they have perverted, they have twisted the gospel of Christ. He then stated in no uncertain terms, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, listen carefully, any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, much of modern Christianity, especially American Christianity, is deeply concerned about being thought of as nice people. People don't get upset about things. That they are people who are okay if they're just quiet about what they believe. And that certainly they would be so nice that they wouldn't do something like calling God's curse down on someone. But that is precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Paul valued glorifying God in the truth more than being popular with anybody. And so it should be for every man that mounts a pulpit anywhere, or that preaches on the street, or that shares the gospel. There should be a burning desire in their heart for the souls of men and women and children that does not fear men and tells them the truth, whatever the cost. Paul was that kind of man. And so he says, listen, I taught you the gospel, and I taught you the truth. If an angel were to appear in your congregation and tell you something different than what I said, God's curse upon him. Or if any other men come to you and tell you something other than what I preached, God's curse. Let him be accursed. That doesn't sound very nice, but it is. There is truth and there is error. And every human being needs to give their life to being sure they know truth, God's truth. Men are not going to love you when you overturn their doctrinal or their philosophical systems, when you argue with them, when you tell them they're wrong. The primary religion in our country is essentially that every man is his own God and his own universe. I believe what I believe, you believe what you believe, we can all get along. That will never happen. That will never happen in this world until Jesus Christ returns. There isn't going to be a getting together by all souls, because all souls will not repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Paul took this so seriously. There is no other gospel. There is no other gospel. No gospel than the one I bring you. Is God's report for saving a soul. Well, after saying, if an angel or anybody else gives you another gospel, let him be accursed, he then asks the Galatians a pointed question, and he does that throughout the book. He says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ. Men don't want to hear that they're sinners. People don't want to hear that they're in trouble with God because of what they think, because of what they say, because of what they do. They don't want to hear about a God like that. They want a warm, fuzzy vibe like Star Wars, a force that everybody can take and use for good or evil. But all of that is demonic. devilish error that damns men's souls. Paul loved men's human souls enough to say to the Galatians, listen, he's going to tell them later in the book, when I first came and preached to you, you loved me. You would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. But now are you upset with me because I'm telling you the truth? And that is the fact. Most people will get upset when you tell them, if you have any other God than the God of Scripture, you are forever lost. They will hate you for telling them that. When you tell them not to take the Lord's name in vain, and they're constantly screaming, oh my God, or taking Christ's beautiful name and spitting it out like it was something foul, or taking God's name and adding on various words to it. The very fact that some people call themselves Christians and refuse to live according to the Word of God, they're taking the name of God in vain. There are many ways to do it. But people don't want to hear that they're guilty of it, that God would condemn them for it. They don't want to hear, honor your father and your mother. They don't want to hear that they should be keeping the Lord's Day, that they should be honoring the living God in a day of worship. No, they want to do their own thing. They want to live for themselves, not for the God that made them. They don't want to hear honoring your father or mother. They don't want to hear thou shalt not kill. The Lord Jesus made plain, killing isn't just the taking of someone's life. You can just hate someone in your heart, which is the very heart of murder. They don't want to hear that. They like their anger. They like their revenge. They don't want to hear that adultery will damn the human soul. They don't want to believe it. They don't believe that lying will bring God's wrath down on their heads forever. They don't want to believe this. And they certainly don't believe when the last commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, nor his ass, his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear God's commands set before them like a mirror, condemning all that they do. Is it because we hate people that we tell them? Is it because we think we're wonderful and we think they're not? No. When the living God saves the soul of a man or a woman or a child who comes to understand, I'm in trouble with God, then we can tell them the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saves all those who repent of their sins and believe on Him. And that is love. A love that the world doesn't understand until the Spirit of God opens the heart. Well, Paul is ultimately saying as he begins that deserting his gospel, Paul's gospel, was nothing less than deserting God's gospel. There's only one. It doesn't come from men. It came from God. And that's the argument that Paul makes next. He declared that his calling and his gospel were by revelation from God, not men. Verses 11 through 24. This portion makes clear that the false teachers were undermining Paul's authority in the Galatian congregations. We most often refer to those false teachers as Judaizers, those that would require anybody that was not a Jew to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. Oh, for that reason, Paul says in verses 11 and 12, I want you to know that the gospel which was preached of me, the gospel I preached to you, Galatians, is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he says to them, you have heard about my former life in the Jews' religion. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We'll consider that when we take up his life as we begin the series of sermons. You've heard about my former life in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure, as a good Jew, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. But God called me by his grace. You couldn't have had a greater enemy of the people of God than Saul of Tarsus, who came to be known as Paul. But he went from being a persecutor of the church to a lover of Christ Jesus and a lover of his people. He loved them because God, by his grace, took that hate-filled man and gave him a new heart. Paul said it this way, he called me by his grace and revealed his son in me. I learned the gospel before I ever went up to Jerusalem. It didn't come from men. It didn't come from me. And the apostles didn't conceive it either. An apostle, as we will see, is one who was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw and experienced the living Christ, and who was commissioned by him to go into the world to take the gospel truth and the glories of the kingdom. Now, Paul says, now you know these things. I was with you. You've heard them. And I am not lying to you about them. This is not man's work. It's not man's religion. It is not man's. Not a single man, not a group of men. It comes from God. He reveals his truth in Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit and his Word. I'm not lying about these things. Now, why is he having to say that? Because his authority has obviously been challenged by the false teachers. And he's reminding those that he loves that he does indeed have authority as one commissioned by Christ to preach the truth. Now with that, Paul then strengthened his argument for his apostleship. He said, the Jerusalem apostles recognized his mission to the Gentiles and affirmed his authority. This is beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 14 years later, after his astonishing conversion, Paul returned to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus to be sure that both Jews and Gentiles were preaching the same gospel. And in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them, that's the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And when, in verses 6 through 10, their discussions were over, Peter, James, John, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, perceived the grace that was given to Paul, They saw him as a man that had been transformed. This has been the enemy of the church. And yet now he is utterly submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he loves Christ's people. And so they gave to him and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, agreeing that Paul and the others should go unto the Gentiles, while Peter, James, and John would preach to the circumcision, or the Jews. We will hear the terms circumcision and uncircumcision a great deal in this letter. Circumcision means the Jews, uncircumcision means the Gentiles, those that are not Jews. Secondly, Paul rebuked the apostle Peter, which also affirmed Paul's authority. In verses 11 through 15, Paul says, "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." Peter was eating with the Gentile believers, which the gospel permitted, but the law forbade. But he became afraid of the Jews that came down from Jerusalem, because they saw him with those Gentiles. He therefore hypocritically pulled away from the Gentiles. So in front of everyone, Paul said, "If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Jews, and not as do the Gentiles, why are you suddenly forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews?" He would have had no authority to say such a thing had he not been an apostle himself. The issues between Jews and Gentiles would plague the early church, and we will see that in Galatians, and especially as we refer regularly to the book of Acts. And Paul now took that issue head on. Paul the Jew understood Jews, and he also understood the gospel. And he would show how these things work. He knew, and he had taught, that the grace of Christ was the only thing that would save Jew or Gentile. The grace of Jesus Christ, the Lord. The gospel was the same for both. A man is not justified by the works of the law. Trumpets, Paul. Not justified by the works of the law. Justification is a vital term, as we have already said. It is a legal term, a forensic term. It means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. So what Paul is saying is that a person, man, woman, or child, is not declared righteous before God by the works of the law. What men do not understand about the good news, the gospel, is that they must understand the bad news first. They must see themselves, they must know themselves sinners, people that break God's law, people that are in trouble with God. Wait a minute. Isn't God love? Yes. But the thing that's left out of most modern conversation is God's holiness. God is not only love, but He is holy. Therefore, He is just. He made men and women in His image, and they were to walk according to His word. His law expresses His righteous character. So when we read His law, we're hearing the glories of what God is like and what we should be like. And that law tells us that we're not like God. We live for ourselves. Even our works of love, even our outward good works, are often stained with the selfishness inside. Not unusual to hear people say, "Oh, I'm so glad I helped so-and-so. I feel so good. I feel so good about myself." It's nothing but self-righteousness. We will never work enough. We will never do enough good works. We will never keep God's law perfectly enough to be right with God. It is impossible. And that is what Paul is going to drive home to the Galatians. A man is not justified, not declared righteous by any of his good works. In fact, our good works are always still stained with our sin. And we need to repent not only of our wicked and foul works, but the very fact of the imperfections and flaws of our good works. Paul was not going to back down. These people had heard the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And yet, someone has come in behind him and convinced them that they must put themselves under the laws of the old covenant. Now, he goes on to say, it won't be justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. Even we Jews, says Paul, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Repeats himself a third time. For by the works of the law shall no flesh, that means Jew or Gentile, be justified. He wants those former pagans to realize that the Jews coming to them that are trying to put them under the law of Moses in a particular way as a covenant, that they don't keep the law and they will never be right with God by their so-called good works. It will be by faith in Christ alone. Paul then closes his thought with this: if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It was pointless for him to die on Calvary's cross if you can make yourself righteous by your works. Now, next, the next major section of Paul's letter, here we find Paul defending the gospel from both experience and scripture, or he defends the gospel with or using experience and scripture. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 11. Paul argued from the Galatians' experience of receiving the Holy Spirit by faith. This is an important argument that we will spend a good bit of time on when we get to it. Now, Paul asks them this way, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? You heard the truth." I can only believe that someone has exerted some kind of supernatural power over your mind that has changed your thinking from the glory and the beauty of faith in Christ to what you can do under the law of Moses. Paul had evidently set forth the crucified Christ. He had preached the glories of the God-man, the incarnation, fully God, fully man in one person. He had preached Christ as faithfully keeping the law in the life, keeping the law in the place of believers, of bearing the cross, being crucified in the place of believers, bearing all of God's wrath for the broken law of those who would believe on him, and being raised again unto everlasting life. He preached Christ. He knew Christ personally, and he preached with power. Those pagans had come out of their darkness to the glorious light of Christ, but now they're slipping back into darkness a different way. How could they be turning from the glory, the beauty, the soul-quenching joy of Jesus Christ? He satisfieth the longing soul. He satisfieth the longing soul. They understood that he died for them. Now they think they can be right with him by the law. So now Paul starts asking hard questions. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? I preached the gospel to you. The Spirit came to you, filled your heart, filled you with joy, satisfied your longings. You knew that you were right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you were filled with the Spirit, how did that come? Did that come by your being circumcised and keeping Moses' law? And the obvious answer is no. He then asked this. Did that come by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Did you see miracles worked among you by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Hearing the words and believing. How did it happen? Paul knew personally, and he knows they know. He is lovingly, but without changing his story. Listen, how did all this happen among you? Wasn't by the works of the law. Of course, the answer was obvious to them. They all knew it. They had believed on Christ, and then they had received the gift of the Spirit. Paul then argued from Scripture by pointing to Abraham's justification by faith and his descendants' faith, verses 6 through 14 of chapter 3. Paul then takes them back to the early portions of Scripture and Abraham. Verses 6 through 9, Paul reminded them that Abraham was justified by faith. This is what the Old Covenant Scriptures teach. The Old Testament Scriptures plainly say, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, he wants these Gentiles to understand, who are the children of Abraham? Now the Jews would have argued, we are. We're his descendants. Paul says, only those who have received Christ. And you Gentiles are the children of God. In fact, you are Abraham's children as well, because Abraham believed and you have believed. It's not bloodline that makes you one of Abraham's children. It is faith line. Paul goes on, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. In thee, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. Christ, who came through Abraham's descendants, would be the blessing to all the believing people of the world. It would not be national Israel. it would not be anyone but Christ and those who believe in him. As we will see, Christ himself is Abraham's seed, and everyone who is in Christ by faith is Abraham's seed. In other words, the Galatians don't have to become Jews to be believers. All believing Jews and all believing Gentiles are the children that God promised Abraham, and they all have their father Abraham's faith. There's a family likeness. He believed God's word, they believed God's word. That was always God's plan. Now in verses 10 through 14, Paul argued against the false teachers, the Judaizers. And he says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. The law had a curse. If you did not walk in perfect obedience to the law, its curse came down upon you. It had to be kept perfectly. And then Paul appeals to the scriptures. It is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law brings a curse to all those who do not keep all the law and keep it with the whole heart. So, Paul argues, even from the Old Testament, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And then Paul brings in the gospel. Christ hath redeemed us. That means he hath bought us back. He hath bought us. He has purchased us with his blood. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What was Christ doing on the cross? He wasn't just being a nice man. He wasn't just being a good example. He was bearing all of God's outrage and anger and wrath for our broken laws. The curse fell on Christ. When you see the crown of thorns on his head, when you see his back and his legs shredded with whips, when you see his hands and his feet nailed to the cross, you're seeing the wrath of God and the curse of the law. And Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. He was made a curse for us. That is how the blessing of Abraham comes on the Gentiles. It is through Jesus Christ that we, Jew and Gentile, might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit by faith. Paul then argues for the permanence of the Abrahamic covenant against the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant. This is chapter 3, verses 15 through chapter 4, verse 11. Now, this is a complex argument. We're just doing a quick summary. We'll hammer out details as we work along through all of this. But to summarize verses 15 through 18, Paul argues for the permanence of God's promise to Abraham. We know that God made a promise to Abraham. We find it in Genesis chapter 12, and chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17. We see him repeating that promise to Isaac and to Jacob. And that promise to Abraham is vital. This I say, says Paul, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. In other words, God made a promise to Abraham. And when he said, you'll be a blessing to all the nations of the world, he was talking about the promise of Jesus Christ coming into this world, transforming rebels and God-hating sinners and making them those who love His Word, love His truth, and want to walk with Him. And that goes to every continent, to every kind of person, to every color person, to every condition of men and women, healthy and sick, children, adults, rich and poor. We just go through every level, every strata of human life. Christ saves them. And the law that came later, 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham, the Mosaic law could not disannul the promise that God made to Abraham. It was added. It was added because of transgressions. We're sinful, and God's law makes us to know that. That law cannot make the promise of none effect. And law and promise is a vital doctrine that appears over and again throughout this letter. God gave Abraham a promise. 400 years later, he gave Abraham's descendants the law. But that law could not deprive the promise of its force or its authority. Rather, we are saved through trusting God's promise, not working feverishly under God's law. We cannot make ourselves right with God by works of the law. Paul's going to repeat that. So then, what was the purpose of the law? Why did God give it? Well, if men were sinless and could keep the law perfectly, they would be righteous before God. But none of us can. None of us do. None of us will. We will never love God's law. And there is a place for God's law in the life of a New Testament believer. But we are not under the old covenant. God's precious law still tells us what's righteous, still tells us what's wrong, still exposes sin, and tells us of God's righteous character. That's why Paul writes, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The law hems us in. The law says, you are damned. And that's all. It can say, God is righteous and you are wicked, but it cannot save you. It cannot make you righteous, but it is like a tutor that leads a child. And in this case, leads the child to Christ, leads the man, leads the woman to Christ. I'm a sinner. The law tells me I've been breaking God's laws for my life. What do? I trust the promise that those who repent of their sins, who change their minds and believe on Jesus as the God-man, Jesus who bore all the curse of God's law, Jesus who was righteous, Jesus who rose again. I believe on Him alone. God declares me righteous. He justifies me. He justifies you when you believe on Christ. The law cannot save us. The law exposes our sin and therefore our need for a Savior. And the law therefore can take us to Christ and show us that He alone is righteous, and that by faith in Him all His righteousness is imputed to us. We, of course, will be referencing Romans, because Paul wrote both of these great epistles about the gospel. All believers inherit the blessings of God's ancient promise to Abraham. That takes us to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, in which Paul tells us that God adopts believers as his own dear children. We are not simply forgiven criminals. We'd be happy just to be forgiven. But salvation goes so much further than that. And Paul wants the Galatians to get it, that believing in Christ is so superior to trying to be right with God by keeping the law. He says, no, you not only are pardoned of all of your sins, but God adopts you into his family. You become a child of God. Paul tells us that God adopts sinners into his holy family. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's astonishing. Imagine the wealthiest person in the world finding the most disheveled wreck of a human being and adopting him into his family and saying, all that I have is yours. We would think such a man to be insane. Who would do that? Nobody. But God did that to us. He lifted us up out of our dunghill. He forgave us. He washed us clean in the blood of Christ, and he adopts us into his family. Jesus becomes our greater brother, and all that is ours. We are heirs with him. Adopted by God. That adoption is not merely legal. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that it's supernatural. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But then, Paul, utterly caught up in the glory of adoption, has to return to reality. And the false Jewish teacher's doctrine. He's got to come back to earth and say, all right, Galatians, we've got to get real here. Stunned, he says to the Galatians, now that you are the children of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You were set free. You were made the king's children. And now you want to be in bondage again? Imagine the poor homeless man who had nothing. And he was brought in, fed the finest food, loved, encouraged, washed, cleansed, made presentable, made healthy, and given a bank account that had no end. And then saying, no, I liked lying in my vomit in the gutter better. But Paul is saying something like that here to the Gentiles. How can you go back? I've shown you the way out. Why do you want to put yourself under the old covenant Jewish law? You were slaves to false gods. But now you want to be slaves to the old covenant? So then, Paul defends freedom in the Christian life in the last 2.5 chapters of the book, of the letter. Chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 18. Paul reminded them of their early love for him because he preached the gospel to them. Verses 12 through 31, he says, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you, the good news of Jesus Christ unto you at the first. You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? If there's anything in Christianity that is so, Brethren, it's right here. When you tell people the truth, no matter how much you love them, show them that love, no matter how sweetly you tell them and point them to it, in their hearts, even if they go, oh, he's a nice guy, he's trying to be nice to me, he's trying to give me his religion, that's okay, I appreciate that. No, by the very fact that they're turning Christ away, they are the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. And if you press them with the truth, they'll let you know you are their enemy. So, he has warned them, having called down a curse upon the Judaizers and pleaded with them to remember the glorious gospel of the grace of God that he preached to them. He's shown them from experience and the scriptures that the false teachers have led them into bondage, that it is so much greater, so much more glorious to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ than to put you in the new covenant, than to put yourself under the old covenant. It's finished. It's done. It was types and shadows pointing to Christ, but it's over. Christ has come. Christ is real. Oh, he makes a final fatherly appeal to them. My little children, of whom, listen to the language, listen to the love that he shows these that he's calling foolish. I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I'm seeing you slip away. I'm like a woman who is having her birth pangs. She's in agony because she's ready for that birth. Her body is doing what it does. She's in agony and pain because she's ready for that child to be birthed. Paul says, that's the way I am for you. I don't want you to fall short. Oh, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you. He loved them. And to change my voice, I'm having to talk hard to you, just like a parent has to with their children sometimes. I'm having to talk hard to you. I even stand in doubt of you. And then it's almost like he catches himself and jumps back in it. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? They're telling you what a great thing it is to be under the law. You need to be circumcised and be under the law with them. He says, don't you hear the law? If you don't keep the law, you are cursed. And then he explains the relationship between the old and the new covenants with an allegory. We will drop anchor there when we get there and spend a good bit of time thinking about that. Abraham and Hagar, the bondwoman, bore Ishmael. But Abraham and Sarah, his wife, had Isaac, the son of God's promise. Hagar and Ishmael are like Mount Sinai, like Jerusalem on earth and the unbelieving Jews in bondage. Sarah and Isaac, the son of the free woman, are free. They're free in Christ. The unbelieving Jews are still in bondage while believing Jews and Gentiles are free, free, free in Christ. They're not in trouble with God anymore. He has finished his anger in Christ. They are his dear children that he's cleansed with the blood of his son and adopted into his family. So then, that brings us to chapter 5 where Paul charged the Galatians to stand fast in their freedom in Christ. Stand fast. This is a command, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, if you go ahead and get that done, Christ shall profit you nothing. Nothing. Don't exchange your liberty in Christ for slavery. And I will tell you, it is the same for every religion that teaches you that you've got to be good enough for God to accept you. You will never be good enough for the only God that there is. And that is the one true living God. You can be perfectly righteous with Him by faith in Jesus Christ. Stand fast. Be God's true free children. Don't exchange your liberty for slavery. If you submit to circumcision, you've fallen away from grace, the grace that Paul preached. You've fallen, in fact, from the faith. Paul then explains life in the Spirit. We don't have time to hammer any of that out tonight, but he explains life in the Spirit as opposed to life in the flesh. And that carries on from chapter 5 on into chapter 6. What we're seeing is Paul defending his apostleship, the first couple of chapters. Paul defending the gospel, essentially in chapters 3 and 4. And then Paul defending the freedom of the Christian in the last portion of the book. Paul explains that the life of the flesh and the life of the Spirit are constantly struggling against one another. And we'll see how the gospel applies there. Finally, in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 6, Paul closes out his letter saying, "For neither they who are circumcised," the Jews that are teaching you all of this stuff, "neither they themselves keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised so that they may glory in your flesh," so that they can get you in their party. Their body's been cut, your body's been cut. Oh, we're all the children of God now. Paul says, no! You're God's child by faith in Jesus Christ alone. They don't even keep the law. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Peace on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. And it is not surprising that he ends then by saying, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Not the works of the law, but the grace of Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, brethren, six chapters, they are filled with astonishing gospel truth. They are filled with some of Paul's biography, some of his history. They're filled with his teaching and his fiery defenses of his apostleship, of the gospel itself. And then he finally ends in his love for them by struggling for their freedom. Listen to me, he says. Walk in the liberty Christ has purchased for you. So, having done this overview of these six chapters, we can summarize them in three words. No other gospel. Sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the heart of the letter. We can never hear that too much, meditate on it too much, preach it too much. That divine message is always blatantly denied or subtly perverted in every generation. Attacked from the front or subverted from behind. Destroyed by additions or corrupted by subtractions. Besieged by enemies or undermined by friends in every generation. But the letter of Galatians to the Galatians shouts, no other gospel, no other gospel, but the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. And then Paul calls down God's curse on any and every angelic or human being that tampers with that message. Oh, may we look to the grace of Christ and live the life of freedom that He has purchased for us in His own blood. Amen. O Christ, Thou art the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. By nature, we don't want to hear of Thee. Lord, when the Spirit of God moves in our hearts, we see Thee for what Thou art. How glorious and how sinful and wicked we are. O come, as we spend the time that Thou wilt give us in Paul's letter, may our hearts be warmed to praise. Father, may those who know Thee love Thee with a greater fervency. May those who don't know or love Thee be drawn out of darkness into Thy glorious light. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand with me. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let us go in the name of Jesus Christ.